The reading this evening is from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, and you can find that on page 1135. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1. It's entitled, Dead to Sin, Alive to God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
Thank you, Derek, for reading that to us. Please do keep that passage open. And if this is your first time with us, just to say there's an outline of the talk inside your service sheet. You may find that helpful just to stay on board. It's a difficult passage we've got this evening. And before we look at it, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Lord God, please show us from this passage this evening what the motivation is for living such a life, if we know that we're forgiven by you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if salvation is 100% from God and 0% from us, doesn't that mean you can just live as you want? So if by God's grace, through faith, you've already got your ticket to heaven, what is the motivation to live differently? Romans chapters 1 to 5 has been explaining this good news, that we don't get right with God through what we do, but simply through trusting in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So if we trust in Christ's death for us, then we can know for certain now that God accepts us, and that on judgment day we have got nothing to fear. If you're someone looking into the Christian claims, perhaps you thought before that the essence of the Christian message was, do good and you'll get to heaven. And now, to your surprise, you've learned that it's all about what God has done for us in Jesus, and we just need to accept forgiveness as a free gift. But you may now be thinking, well, surely that means I can just live as I want. I mean, because I know that God will forgive me anyway. Sort of, thanks for the gift of forgiveness, God. See you later, you know, I'll see you in heaven. Let's get on with living my life. If you are a Christian this evening, what is it that motivates you to live a godly life rather than a sinful life? Given you know that you're saved by grace, not by your works, why bother with the works bit? In the Apostle Paul's day, there were many people who opposed this teaching that salvation is 100% from God and 0% from us. And one of their objections was precisely this, that as far as they could see, it would just promote loose living. People would just live as they want. Because if you think you're saved by your good works, well, that's a powerful incentive, isn't it, to live a good life? But if you believe you're saved through God's grace by faith, well, why bother? One accusation by Paul's opponents actually pushed things a step further and said that this gospel, it not only left the door open to sinful living, it actually promoted sinful living. People would want to sin more. If you have a look at chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then?" Chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" This particular argument also picked up on chapter 5, verse 20, if you were here last week, which said that God revealing his law, it actually increased sin. But where sin increased, it says in 5:20, grace abounded all the more. I mean, think of it like this. Imagine that every time you commit a sin, it appears like a line on your spiritual credit card statement before God. God has promised in the gospel to pay off your bill, to clear your debt completely. How generous of God. But surely, the bigger the debt that God has got to clear, the more generous God will be seen to be. Yeah, so if God has got to pay up £1 million instead of just £1,000 to clear your spiritual debt, well, surely his grace will be seen to be even more wonderful. So why don't we just go out and sin as much as we can? You know, because God will seem to be better. It's that sort of idea. Well, what's Paul's response in verse 2? Verse 2, he says, "By no means." And that has the sense of perish the thought, or you've got to be kidding, of course not. But what is the reason he gives? Why is God's grace not a license to just live as we want, or even to sin even more? Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" How can we who died to sin still live in it? If we're Christians, it's saying we have died to sin. How can we live that way anymore? Now, I wonder if that's what you would have said. Would that have been your response? Even if you've been a Christian for quite a while, my guess is that that concept there will be quite a new one to you. And how much more if you're someone who's looking into the Christian claims, or you're a new Christian, a recent Christian. So this teaching in Romans 6, 1-14, I think it's going to stretch us this evening, but it is really foundational to living the Christian life. Now, rather than working through verse by verse, there are four statements on your outline which follow the logic of the argument. If this fact that we've died to sin in verse 2, if that is the reason why we are to live differently, it's vital we understand that we understand what that phrase means. So what does it mean? Well, there's a very big clue in the passage. Verse 2 says that if we're Christians, we've died to sin. Verse 10 says, if you turn over the page, verse 10 says that Christ died to sin as well. Christ died to sin. So whatever that phrase means, it's true of both Christ and us. We died to sin. So let's start with Christ then. Firstly, first point on your outline there, an historical event. Christ died to sin and was raised to live to God. Please look with me at verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." That's quite difficult to understand. I'm going to have a go at explaining it and then give you a sort of extended illustration, an analogy, which I found helpful in trying to get my mind around this. We read here that when Christ died on the cross, he died to sin once for all. Now, we may be familiar with the idea that on the cross, Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty our sins deserve. But this is saying that Jesus died to sin. So not for sins, but to sin. And not for sins, plural, but to sin, singular. What does that mean? Well, clearly it can't mean that he died in order to sin. I mean, that would be a complete nonsense, wouldn't it? So we can rule that out. To understand this, we need to think of sin as a power. We need to think of sin as a ruler. So last week in chapter 5, we were introduced to this idea, weren't we, that ever since sin and death entered the world through the first man, Adam, sin and death have reigned. They rule. So 5:21 said, sin reigned in death. So sin and death, they were a bit like dictators ruling over some African republic. When Jesus died, he died to sin in the sense that he met all of its demands. And as a result, sin and death could no longer rule over him. His resurrection proved that the reign of sin and death was broken. He had overthrown these tyrants. Now, those are quite difficult concepts, so let me just give you this illustration which I found helpful. If you picture things this way, imagine an institution called Sin Prison. Sin Prison. Sin Prison is ruled over with a rod of iron by two very nasty wardens called Sin and Death. And they operate a very brutal regime. So that's Sin Prison. The first person to ever be admitted to Sin Prison as an inmate was a guy called Adam, the first man. So when he disobeyed God in the garden, when he broke God's law, he was sent to Sin Prison. And because he was the first man, all his descendants ever since have been born inside the prison. So we are born as inmates of Sin Prison, inside the walls, ruled over by these nasty wardens, Sin and Death. Now, Sin Prison is a maximum security prison. All the inmates are lifers. They are serving a life sentence. And by life, we don't just mean 10 years and then you're out on parole. Life means life. Indeed, life means life forever. So not just 70 years inside, but eternity inside. The punishment for sin is eternal separation from God. You on board so far with the sin prison analogy? Okay. Then Jesus came. As the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ was the only person ever to be born outside the prison. Throughout his life, he was obedient to God. He wasn't under the rule of sin and death. Jesus lived his life a free man outside the prison walls. But on the cross, in accordance with the plan of God the Father, because Jesus bore our sins, Jesus himself was condemned, like us, to an eternal life sentence in sin prison. Yeah, so Jesus himself, he was locked up in sin prison, just like we are, a condemned man. He became a prisoner himself, just like us, under the rule of sin and death. Now here is where things get even more mind-blowing. Jesus served his sentence in full, and so he had to be released. Yeah, Jesus served his sentence in full, and so he had to be released. Now you might be thinking, well, how's that possible? I mean, wasn't I saying a minute ago that the sentence was an eternal one? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, in some way that we will probably never fully understand, Jesus served that eternal sentence. Somehow, the eternal sentence under the reign of sin and death, that was, if you like, compressed down so that on the cross, in his death, Jesus did his time. I mean, think of it this way. When you've got a big file on your computer, it may get zipped up and compressed down into something much smaller for storage. You do that on your computer, these sort of zip things. I don't understand how they do it, but I know it happens. And so in some way, that eternal sentence for Jesus was zipped up and it was compressed down so that on the cross, Jesus served his sentence. Perhaps the closest someone has come to explaining how that could be was the early church theologian Athanasius, who said that the value of Christ's sacrifice lay in the infinite worth of his person. Anyway, because Jesus served his sentence in full, he had to be released. The warden's sin and death, they no longer had any claim over him, over their prized prisoner. And so on that first Easter morning, the prison gates were opened, and for the very first time, somebody walked out of sin prison. Jesus walked out a free man to live for God. Well, that is what it means that Jesus died to sin. It's saying that he served his sentence in full, and so he broke out from the rule of sin and death. Well, you might be thinking that's nice for him, but what hope is there for the rest of us who are still staring out through the bars, who are still inside? Well, secondly, on your outline there, a new union. A new union. The Christian is united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Last week we looked at how the disobedience of the first man Adam has affected all of us. Because God sees Adam as our representative, as the head of the human race, we are united with him. And as a result, we saw last week, we inherit his guilt and his corruption. But the Christian enjoys a new union, a union with Christ, the last Adam, the head of the new race. Just look with me, please, at verses 3 to 5. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So if you're a Christian, you have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. When he died to sin, serving his sentence in full, you died to sin. When he was raised to new life for God, you were raised to new life for God. So what Christ did in serving his sentence in sin prison and being set free, it didn't just benefit him, it has benefited all those who are united to him. Now, as I said at the beginning, even if you've been a Christian a while, these sort of concepts may be quite alien and unfamiliar. I mean, this language of union with Christ, even that may seem quite unfamiliar to you. It's actually very common in the New Testament. Just turn over with me, please, to chapter 16, verse 7. Romans 16, verse 7. Paul gives greetings to these people here. And just look at how Paul describes the people listed in verse 7. So at the end of the verse, he doesn't say that they were Christians before him, but what does he say? He says they were in Christ before me. They were in Christ. It's this language of union. A Christian is someone who is in Christ, united with Christ. We were in Adam. Now if we're Christians, we are in Christ. If you're taking notes, one verse to jot down would be 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, which says, As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So union with Christ. Clearly key, but how do we get to be in Christ? How do we get this union with him? Well, the passage back in chapter 6 there, verse 3, the passage spoke about being, in verse 3, baptized into Christ Jesus. And verse 4, it spoke about being buried with him by baptism into his death. So we were united with Adam by nature, by birth, but we united with Christ by, well, what would you expect it to say? You'd expect it to say, by faith. But it actually says, by baptism. And that's a surprise to you, but in the New Testament, they're actually flip sides of the same coin. So again, a reference to jot down, Colossians 2 verse 12 speaks of being buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. Baptism, faith, they go together. So the point is that this union with Christ, it actually happens at the beginning of the Christian life, and it is symbolized in baptism. And this symbolism is especially strong in baptism by immersion. So as you go down under the water, You die with Christ, you're buried with him. And as you come back up from out of the water, you are raised with Christ to new life. Now we need to be a little bit careful here with baptism. On the one hand, it is possible to be baptized with water, but not to be united with Christ. That is possible. The water of baptism in itself, it cannot bring about this union with Christ. Only when baptism is an expression of faith. The whole of Romans 4 was about the need for faith. And so that means that if you're someone here this evening who had a religious upbringing, and you are baptized as part of that, don't just assume that because of that you are united with Christ. The question is, do you trust in Christ today? But equally, it is possible to be united with Christ through faith, but not to have been baptized in water. So perhaps you're someone who's come to faith recently, or maybe a while ago, but you just never got round to being baptized. If that is you, then God's word says that you should be baptized. And so please do come and have a word with me or with Jane afterwards so we can get that in the diary for you. So union with Christ. What difference does this union with Christ actually make? It makes all the difference in the world. It creates a new allegiance, and that is our third point. The Christian no longer belongs to sin, but now belongs to God. So if you look with me at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God." If we've been united with Christ in his death, we have died to sin. We are now dead to sin. Remember what that meant for Christ? That he died to sin, it meant that he'd served his sentence so that the prison authorities, sin and death, they now had no claim over him. Now, if we serve our sentence ourselves, we remain in that prison for eternity. But if we are united with Christ, with our representative, in him we have served our sentence already. His death to sin, it becomes our death to sin. We've done our time. The prison wardens, sin and death, they have lost their authority to rule over us. Just to give you a slightly different illustration, if you're a tenant in a flat, your landlord has got quite a lot of power over you, hasn't he? So you're under a contract, you've got to make your monthly payments and so on and so forth. But once you've fulfilled the terms of your contract, he has got no legal power over you anymore. You're released from your obligations to him. Well, in Christ, we have fulfilled all the terms of that contract. The contract said that we would live in that sad house forever under these nasty landlords. Christ did that on the cross. And so in him, we are released from any obligation to those landlords, sin and death. So verse 6 speaks of our old self being crucified with Christ, so we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7 says that for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Literally, that reads, has been justified from sin. We've served our sentence, we've done our time. And that means that we are set free. We're set free. It's not as if we've sort of escaped from prison by tunneling out and it's all sort of illegal or whatever. We've been released. Those nasty wardens, sin and death, they no longer reign over us. So the Christian is now living life on the outside of the prison. But what does life on the outside actually look like? If you've seen the film The Shawshank Redemption, you may remember that there's one old convict called Brooks, and he was the prison librarian at the Shawshank State Prison. And when Brooks is finally released from prison, tragically he ends up committing suicide, because he couldn't cope with life outside of the strict prison regime. Presumably life just seemed too aimless for him and too lacking in structure. Well, is that a problem when you're released from sin prison? What is life like outside the prison walls? Well, notice that the Christian is not just dead to sin. We are now alive to God. So verse 10, if you look at that, says of Christ, Verse 10, speaking of Christ after his resurrection, it says that he now lives to God. And the same is true of us in verse 11. Verse 11 says that we are now alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we've been raised to a new life in which we now belong to God. We've been released from the rule of sin and death, but so that we might come under the rule of God. And that means that life outside the prison walls, it's not just living unto ourselves, being a law unto ourselves. We belong now to God. There is a new allegiance. A friend of mine in Australia fell in love with a woman who was a divorcee. Her first marriage tragically hadn't worked out. And my friend's relationship with her developed, and he proposed to her, and they got engaged. And after the engagement, they went up onto Sydney Harbour Bridge, and the woman took her old wedding ring from her first marriage, and she threw it off the bridge into the water hundreds of feet below. And in its place, she put on her new engagement ring. Now, I don't want to get into now the rights and wrongs of divorce and remarriage. The point is that it was a very dramatic way of marking that the old allegiance was gone and a new allegiance had come into being. And so the Christian has died to sin, died to the old allegiance, and now belongs to God. So what? Well, this is where the rubber hits the road. Our final point, we have a new obligation. We have a new obligation. The Christian should now live for God and not for sin. So the new reality brings with it a new obligation that, as the end of verse 4 puts it, that we too might walk in newness of life. We're to live a new life. Now, what does that involve? I've put down three things there. Firstly, remember who you are. This new lifestyle that we're now to live, if we belong to God, it begins in the mind. So verse 11 says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Consider yourself, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's saying that if I'm to live as I should as a Christian, I need to get my head straight about who I am now. So I'm dead to sin, I'm alive to God. I need to consider that to be the case. You may have spotted there was quite an emphasis in the passage on knowledge, on what we know. So verse 3 said, "Do you not know?" Verse 6, "We know that." Verse 9, "We know that." Getting things straight in our heads is vital if we're going to be living lives that are different. So when I get up every morning, when you get out of bed every morning, we need to do a reality check and remind ourselves of the situation we're now in, if we're Christians. I've died to sin and death. I'm not under those prison wardens anymore. I've been raised to a new life under God. At moments when we feel tempted, we need to remind ourselves of who we are. I don't need to pay attention anymore to the prison authorities. I'm on the outside now. Now, why are these sort of mind games, why are they so necessary? A couple of reasons. One reason is that sin will try to deceive us. Sin will try to deceive us that it still has authority over us, when in fact it doesn't. So sin is, if you like, sin's a bit like a former lover. If you're a married person, sin's a bit like a former lover who is obsessive and cannot let go. He can't accept that the relationship is over. Constantly calling you, constantly texting you, saying how much he loves you, saying that he wants to meet up. He stalks you. You've got to be ruthless. What would you do? Well, you've got to show him the wedding ring. You've got to show him the wedding ring and say, "Look, it's over. I've got a new allegiance now. I'm married now. I'm not going to do what you want me to do anymore. It's all finished." Now, the equivalent, I think, would be to wave your baptism certificate at sin. Which reminds me, if you have been baptised on the barge, we finally got some baptism certificates. So if you want to see Melissa about that afterwards, we'll get that written up for you. Apparently Martin Luther, when he was feeling tempted, he would cry out, "I am baptised." And doing that would remind him of his new obligations to God. So that's one reason why these mind games are important. I think another reason is that our old sinful lifestyle comes naturally to us. It's instinctive to us. So to live in newness of life, we need to be reprogramming our minds. We need to reprogram our thinking, not just doing what comes naturally to us. Shawshank Redemption, again, if you haven't seen it, you're going to have to see it after at the end of tonight. But when Red gets released from prison after serving 40 years inside, Red gets a job in a supermarket packing bags at the tills. And whenever he wants to go to the bathroom, he instinctively puts up his hand and he asks his supervisor for permission to go to the toilet. And his supervisor gets really hacked off with him about this and says, you don't have to do that. You don't have to ask permission every time you want to go to the toilet. Just do it. Just go. But you see, after 40 years of asking permission to go to the toilet when he was in prison, those habits become ingrained. They become instinctive. And so living in sin, it comes naturally to each one of us because of our sinful nature, but also because the habits formed by many years of living that way, in some cases, are very ingrained. So we need to remind ourselves constantly of this new reality. Talk to yourself. Not a sign of madness, talking to yourself. It is a path to godliness. Remember who you are. Now, once we've got our thinking straight, there's a negative and a positive as we close. Negatively, don't live for sin anymore. That's verse 12. Verse 12 says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. It's saying that sin doesn't reign over you anymore, so don't allow sin to reign in your life. You're not under the prison regime anymore. That's the old prison life. Your change of allegiance now, it means sinning is possible. It is possible, but it's not appropriate at all anymore. Sinning is possible, but it's not appropriate. So just to give you a few analogies of that, marriage. Yeah, once you're married, it is completely inappropriate for you to be going out for candlelit dinners for two with an old girlfriend or an old boyfriend. It's possible, you could do it, but it is completely inappropriate. Or a work example, if you move from one firm to a new firm, it would be inappropriate to be taking on projects from your old boss all the time. He's not your boss anymore. Yeah, ignore the emails. He hasn't got any control over your working life anymore. Or football. Yeah, if a footballer leaves Liverpool and goes and signs up for Manchester United, when the two teams meet in the Premiership, it would be inappropriate if he listened to his former coach shouting from the touchline and started scoring own goals to sort of help out his old team. You see, the new allegiance, it means that sinning, although possible, is now completely inappropriate. And this distinction between possible and inappropriate is an important distinction to make, because some people in church history have misunderstood this phrase, dead to sin. Some have taken it to mean that once you are truly a Christian, it is impossible for you to sin. You cannot sin. So in the same sort of way that if you walking home tonight, if you come across a dead pigeon in the gutter, yeah, and you offer the dead pigeon breadcrumbs that you happen to have in your pocket, the pigeon's not going to be moved by that. It's not going to start pecking the breadcrumbs out of your hand. The thing's dead. And so, you know, some people have said that the Christian cannot be moved anymore by the temptations of sin. You're dead to sin in that sense. Well, that is not true to our experience, is it? And it leads to disillusionment if you buy into that sort of teaching. And it's also not true to this passage. Don't live for sin. Positively, do live for God. So second half of verse 13, if we pick it up there, says, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Present yourself to God each day to serve him. Present your members, that is to say the parts of your body, present them to him each day to serve him. When we were inside the prison, our eyes were instruments of lust and envy. But now our eyes are to look out for opportunities to do good and to read God's word. Inside the prison, our hands were used to do wrong, but now they are to be used to do good. Inside the prison, our feet carried us swiftly into mischief. Now they are to run to help other people. Inside the prison, our thoughts were absorbed with ourselves, but now they are to be filled with God's word and thoughts about how we can love God more and serve him more and his people. This idea of presenting the parts of our body to God, now that we belong to God, it's actually the theme of the last song we'll be singing this evening. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And you could do a lot worse than take the service sheet home rather than leaving it here on the barge. Take it home with you at the end of the service. And each day in the week ahead, why not pray the words of this song to God? Picking up very much the themes of this passage. Why not make it the first thing that you do every morning in the week ahead when you get out of bed? Take the service sheet and just pray this through, this song through, as a prayer to God. Or if you like, if you've got a laminator at home, laminate the sheet, stick it up in the shower and sing. Sing the song. Yeah. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands, take my feet, my voice, my money, my intellect. This is what it means to live under grace, as verse 14 puts it. Grace, it doesn't mean that we just live as we want now. We now belong to God and we are to live for him. Well, let's pause to pray in the quietness of our own minds and hearts. There may just be one thing that God has said to you through this passage. Why not turn that into a prayer to him? And then when the music starts, we'll sing this song of dedication of our lives to him. I will offer up my life in spirit and truth.